Well, I want to congratulate Jason for getting applause before he's preached his first sermon. It may be as good as it gets, Jason. I don't know how I'm feeling about this. He gets applause and I get booed by the children before I even get up. But I know you would prefer to be in your children's church, and I don't blame you. In a time when the gospel is spreading more rapidly in Africa than it has any place on earth, any time in the history of the world, at a time when the gospel is making enormous strides in Asia against great cultural odds, the cause for which Christ died is doing terrible in North America. Now, I promise this isn't going to be a downer. But the people of God have to be honest to God. And, you know, I like that definition of insanity that says if you keep doing the same thing in the same way and expect different results, that's the definition of insanity. Reminds me of this Kentucky farmer who won the lottery. Won millions of dollars. And they said, what are you going to do with that money? He says, well, I'm just going to keep farming until it's gone. And we've got a bunch of churches that are decided we're just going to keep doing the same stuff till they're gone. I want to call us to a different way, an old way. I'm going to start out by reading a text you've heard bunches of times. You won't even need your Bible. You've got this one memorized. I do too, but I only have it memorized in Greek, so I'm going to go ahead and read it. Your attitude, your mind, your thinking should be like that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as a position to be greedily held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You all recognize that as Philippians 2, that great Christ hymn. But I just want to remind you, because old habits die hard for an academic, that passage has a context. And the context is important. Some of you know I teach ethics, and one of the things I try to do in my ethics class is get my students all kind of tied up in knots before we start to untangle them. And it's pretty easy. It's not like it's a complicated process. And so, you know, I want them to think about the way their kind of culture has influenced their thinking about ethics. So I give them the old dilemma of you're a missionary. You go into a African country and you go to a village that's pretty far back there. And the whole thing is built around a polygamous culture. And if you break up all the polygamous marriages, you're going to wind up dumping a bunch of orphans on the street and putting women in positions where they can't support themselves. You're going to destroy the whole structure of the village. Now, would you do that? Student raises their hand and says, well, you have to. I said, why? He says, the Bible says polygamy is wrong. I said, okay, I think that's a great reason. Let's look and see if it does. Let's find that verse that says polygamy is wrong. So we get in this scripture search, and I'm really amused, you know, they're thumbing around looking, and And then a student raises his hand and says, I found it. And now I'm wondering. I said, okay, read it to me. And he says, no man can serve two masters. And I said, well, I appreciate the sentiment, but I believe that verse has a context that we ought to pay attention to. And when Paul launches into this Christ hymn, what he's actually doing is solving a problem. He's not just saying something beautiful, he's solving a problem. And as is often the case in Paul, he solves the problem before he tells us what it is. We don't actually get to the problem until chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Well, it doesn't sound like much. I mean, you got two old sisters in this church who can't get along. But apparently it's gotten pretty serious because Paul's calling them out in front of the whole church. I mean, the first time they heard this, they probably heard it orally. And you can imagine Euodia sitting over here and Syntyche sitting over here, and Paul's been going through this stuff and they've been shaking their heads and maybe amening if they're really nervy. And then they hear their names. I plead with you, Euodia. I plead with you, Syntyche. Speak the same thing in the Lord. So whatever it is they've gotten out of sorts about is serious enough where it's threatening the whole church. And you don't have to use a lot of imagination here. I mean, just kind of think about it. You have two of the leading sisters in the church. They get out of sorts with each other. It's at least possible that people start choosing sides. Pretty soon you got one faction over here and you got one faction over here. And what's interesting is the way Paul addresses this problem. He doesn't shake his finger at them and say, I don't want y'all to do that anymore. What he does is he calls them to the story of Jesus. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who didn't consider his position with God as something to be greedily held on to, but emptied himself. That's the solution to the problem. When Euodia and Syntyche start living out the story of Jesus, this problem will be solved. And that's my definition of being a fearless Christian and the biblical prescription for what ails us. Let me reflect on my heritage in Churches of Christ. I really relate to what Lynn Sweet said. He's great with a line. He says, our problem is we have rapidly become Jeopardy churches in a Who Wants to Be a Millionaire world. Already dated references. And he does try to point out there are differences in the program if you ever watch those two programs. You know, Jeopardy is about getting the answers right. Who Wants to Be a Millionaire is about kind of drawing you into the experience of the contestant. They're about two different things. And I grew up in a tradition that was primarily concerned with getting the right answers. And I'm here to tell you, after years of study, I have them. Only to discover that not everyone is interested in my right answers. People like my students aren't as interested as I wish they were. I've got all the right answers, and they are interested in having an experience. I would think that it was something like that impulse that fueled years ago the Zoe ministry. That is, we had lots of people who said, okay, we've got the right answers. I would love to have an experience of God. And most of you who've been in church for a while know that these two groups of people, those who want to have an experience and those who want the right answers, they can kind of get on each other's nerves. They don't even like to sing the same songs. You know, those of us who like the right answers, we like songs with lots of words. My favorite hymn is "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind." Raise your hand if you know this hymn. Okay, at least I'm speaking to the right group of people. John Greenleaf Whittier wrote this hymn after he'd been to a Holy Rollers service. People were rolling in the aisles, barking like dogs to the glory of God. He went back to his room and wrote the following words: "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind. In purer lives thy service find. In deeper reverence, praise." Beautiful. Every verse is that good. But my students don't like it. Too many words. They like the songs you sing 7 words, 11 times, you know. I describe this as sing it till you get it. And people like me are prone to run up to them and say, "Oh, it's because they're shallow." No, no, no. If you get to know them, it's not because they're shallow. It's because they're after two different things. I'm after content, and what they're after is an experience. See, when I was growing up in church, we tried to make sure you did not have an experience. And if while we were singing, we thought you were about to have one, we would pause and have a prayer. Okay. We come from two different worlds. But this is what I want to say to you today. The drive for a new experience of God in worship, and the drive to make sure we have the right answers, are not going to solve the problem that we have in North America, where the cause of Christ is doing terrible. There is one and only one thing that will solve that problem. And that is Christians getting up and leaving the building and fiercely living out the story of Jesus Christ. The time has come for the church to leave the building. Having the right answers doesn't make you a Christian. If it did, the demons would be Christians. James is clear. They have orthodox theology. They know God and tremble. And have an experience of God in worship doesn't make you a Christian. Paul says what makes you a Christian is when the story of Jesus Christ becomes the rule of your life, and it applies to such things as solving problems when two old sisters can't get along. It's living out the story of Jesus in ways great and small that's going to make a difference in our world. Mike and I get an opportunity to teach students who are crazy. We were both teaching a course in the life and teachings of Christ this past semester, and we were trying to teach the life and teachings of Christ, and lo and behold, we had students out there who decided they would like to do it. And so while we're talking about Jesus' love for the poor, we each have a student in each of our classes who are working together, and during that semester get a homeless guy off the street. And of course, we're wondering now who ought to be teaching this class. I was with a bunch of my freshmen for a period of blessing Thursday afternoon, and I got a chance to sit at a table with five or six at them at a time, and I asked them all the same thing. I said, 10 years from now, if you could be doing anything you want to do, tell me what God's calling you to do. These are my Bible majors. There's one of them who wants to preach, and I'm not sure how that's going to work out for her. There's two or three who want to be youth ministers, and the rest of them want to do something crazy. They want to run an orphanage. They want to go to the inner city. They want to go to an Arab country. They want to run a coffee house. They want to be a bartender so that they can bear witness for the love of Jesus Christ. Somebody asked me the other day, he says, what are we going to do about that? And I said, I don't know what you want to do about it, but I'm going to feed it and water it. Because if there's any future for the cause for which Christ died in North America, it's those kids going to the street. And it's scary. It's requires less courage to define your Christianity by having the right answers. It takes less courage to define your Christianity by the feelings you get when you're in worship. It requires real courage to go out to the streets, to follow Jesus where he went. But now's the time. I told people the story about a little honors class I had several years ago, and it was just the weirdest group of kids you can imagine. These are honors students, so they're all really smart. But I've never had a class like this. I described it as teaching ADD honors. I have all these really smart kids. They're just kind of bouncing off the walls all the time. And I go to class one day, and they're unteachable. And I finally just give up, and I said, what are you so agitated about? And they said, we are mad. And I said, okay, what are we mad about? They said, we are mad at the ice cream lady. And I said, I am bound to hear this. I said, tell me about it. And they said, the ice cream lady over at the student center, she's mean. I said, tell me more. They said, well, you go in, you say, can I have some of this ice cream? She says, no, that kind of ice cream's too hard to dip. If you want ice cream, you've got to have this kind. And I said, okay, that's not the best service I've ever heard. They said, it's service with a snarl. And I said, well, I don't think we have to put up with it. I think we ought to do something about it. And they said, we do too. And I said, what do you want to do? And they said, let's get her fired. And I said, that's not what I had in mind. And they said, well, what do you want to do? I said, well, it's obvious this woman's got a bad attitude. She's got a bad attitude towards you. She's got a bad attitude towards ice cream. She probably doesn't have a very good attitude towards God. What I want you to do is go and show her the love of Jesus Christ, and I want you to take it as your project to redeem her. And they said, I said, no, no, really? And they said, I said, I'm not communicating with you. It's an assignment. Pass, fail. If you don't make a good faith effort to redeem this woman, I am going to fail you all. Now I have their attention. Remember, these are honor students. They will do anything for an A. Sometimes, just for the fun of it, on their syllabus, one of the assignments I would put down was assassinate parents. And the only thing they would ask is, when is it due? They looked at me and they said, have you lost your mind? I said, no. I've just done a really terrible job of teaching this class. Because somehow I conveyed to you that the reason you study the life and teachings of Christ is to learn the life and teachings of Christ. And that's not why you do it. You do it to find out what your story is and to go out and live it. And either this story counts with the ice cream lady or it doesn't count at all. Go, Redeemer. God was smiling on me on this one. Happened so seldom. About that time, the ice cream lady got switch to potatoes, which apparently are easier to dip. They made some headway on her attitude, and I hope we all learned a really important lesson. If we're going to make a difference in our world, it's going to be because we fearlessly go out and live this story. I want to say one final word. Mike and others have talked for years about how this can only be done inside out. The people who live out this story are people who have experienced the redeeming love of God and are compelled to share it. I've started talking about this in recent years in terms of two Hebrew words I really like. One of them is anoim. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," the word that lies behind that Greek word is the Hebrew word anoim, and it means the pitiful. The Anawim were the people who, when the children of Israel were hauled into Egyptian bondage, these are the people who were left behind because they weren't worth taking. I want you to imagine how that feels. We've invaded your country. We've conquered it. We're going to take everybody useful away, but we're going to leave you here. Anawim. I guess everybody's Anawim sometime in their life. I can think of two Anawim moments in my life very quickly. The first was when I was playing intramural softball at Harding. You know, you play intramural softball with 10 people. They put 12 people on every team because there's always a couple of people who can't be there. Everybody shows up. Somebody has to sit on the bench. I'm sitting on the bench this particular game. I look out, see my team is playing with 9 players. On a whim. When your team tells you, "We would rather play shorthanded than have you out here with us." On a whim. The second was when I applied for a job to Harding Graduate School of Religion. I didn't get the job. That doesn't make me on a whim. What makes me on a whim is they decided to hire nobody. It's one thing to finish second to a really good candidate. To finish second to nobody is a little hard to get over. We've thought it over and decided we would rather have nobody in this position than you. On a whim. I want you to imagine what it felt like to be standing there when Jesus said these words. Blessed are the Anawim, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The other word is a word that actually Mike taught me in our class and we were teaching together. Segula. It means you are the people of God's possession. You're cherished people. It's the word that Peter refers to in 1 Peter. You are the dearly beloved, cherished possession of God. And whenever the world tells you that you're on a whim, God comes along and says, no, not on a whim. You are segula. And who cares what the world thinks? You are the dearly beloved of God. Single most important thing you can teach to a young person. When I was preaching at the Donaldson Church, we would regularly get up and announce that whenever our teenagers were involved in something where they had done some notable achievement. And the more we did that, the more it started to bother me. I said, "I don't mind us doing that. I just think that after we do it, we ought to say, but we want you to know it really doesn't matter. Because whether you get in the lead or the play or don't make the play, whether you score the winning touchdown or you don't make the team, whether you graduate number one in your class or you just barely graduate at all, from God's point of view, you're still the same. You're segula. It's the most important thing you can tell to a young person, especially a young lady. In a society that's going to try to tell her worth is based on what the fleeting notions of beauty are at any particular time. I made that little speech and had a student come up afterwards and says, "Would you write the word segula out for me in Hebrew?" I said, "You have obviously mistaken me for a biblical scholar. Come to my office." He comes to my office. I get my Hebrew Bible down, get the dust off of it, find that passage, find the phrase, write it out for him. He says, "Thanks." He starts to leave, and I said, "Why am I doing this, by the way?" And he says, "Tattoo." And I said, "Let's pause for a moment, shall we? I now want you to take that sheet I've given you down the hall to the Hebrew scholar just to make sure that for the rest of your life, your body is not saying something that we're not aware of." And so he does, and he comes back in a few days and pulls up his sleeve, and right there, "Am Segula." I don't know how you feel about tattoos, but if you're going to get one, that's a great one to get. Because he's a ministry student. He's going to go to work for a church, and someday some church is going to kick his teeth in and tell him he's not worth anything, and he's going to look down at his arm, and he's going to know who he is. If we are going to go out into the world and live the story of Jesus and do it fearlessly, it'll only be because we have come to understand that we're not on a whim. We are Am Segula, the dearly loved of God. Well, are you up for it? How many of you are my age or older? That makes you 50 or older. Okay. We would do the wave, but we're just not quite up to it, right? Heard Tony Campolo a few days ago describe that as the age as when your spouse says, "Let's go upstairs and have sex," you say, "I can't do both." I want to call on you to join me in not spending the few years we have left playing church. Let's find ways to support and join the young people who are largely going to do this work. It is time for the church to leave the building. This is the word of the Lord.